Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Acts 5, verses 17 to 42, a text about the growing persecution of the young Jesus movement, the honor of being dishonored, and the source of our ultimate rejoicing. Let's call this episode Bruises and Badges of Honor. When I'm preparing sermons, there's always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents additional research and background which accompanies these sermons on this same chunk of text. And it is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. We are traveling through the book of Acts. Luke was part one of a two-part work. Part two is this book of Acts that we are now in. We are getting glimpses into the dynamic, powerful, and life-giving lives of these early apostles and disciples of Jesus. So Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." Our story starts with the word then, meaning it comes on the heels of something. That something is the immediate context and is the many signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. Sick people are healed, impure spirits are cast out of tortured souls, and many people are believing. People even try to get Peter's shadow to pass over them. Such is God's power in and through them. If you and I were there, we would all be buzzing at this eye-popping outpouring of miraculous activity. Okay, on to verse 17 and this list of people. You'll recall that the high priest is the highest priestly authority in the temple. The text names him and his associates, who are among the party of the Sadducees. As a reminder, they were religious Jewish leaders who followed the law of Moses, i.e. the first five books in the Old Testament, but not the wider body of oral traditions followed by the Pharisees. They valued purity and did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They also had significant political power, especially in the hierarchy of the Jerusalem temple. There were fewer Sadducees than there were Pharisees, but they were still a force to be reckoned with. So it is these people who are filled with jealousy. But why? Well, this new movement of Jesus' followers have been gaining in popularity by the thousands. They're following Jesus instead of them. Surely this is a source of jealousy. Not only that, but they are performing miraculous deeds, curing people and casting out demons. In other words, what they are doing is giving credibility to what they are saying, which is about this risen Jesus of Nazareth, who comes fulfilling the scriptures as a Messiah and Lord. So the apostles are arrested. Apostles are the ones who talked with Jesus during his earthly life and were witnesses to the resurrection. They have preserved these experiences and some have recorded them. They are the authoritative transmitters of this amazing knowledge and revelation from God to others. They're put in the public jail, or we could call this the city jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and lets them out. Talk about a jailbreak for the history books. When it comes to angels, we should remember that angels are messengers of God. The word angel in and of itself doesn't tell us much about what they may have looked like. There are times, not all times, but when angels or messengers of God appear looking like a person, someone you could pass on the street and not know whether they are on a divine mission from the heavenly realm or just some person going to get a hot dog. Here, we are not told about their looks. There is some irony, however. Remember how I told you that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection? Well, they didn't believe in angels either. The presence of an angel is another detail which reminds us about the error of these Sadducees. This divinely sent messenger gives them instructions. Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. They are told to go back to the temple courts, which is A, where they will get noticed and possibly get into trouble with the authorities again. So in this sense, they're being sent back into the fray, not away from it. And B, it is where many people are gathered since it is at the temple, the center of social and religious life in Jerusalem, meaning that it's a high traffic area and high impact location for their preaching and teaching. Plus, many people would have been going for morning prayers and sacrifices. If you want a lot of people to hear something important, you don't send them deep into the sticks. You send them to the mall or to the arena. In a sense, that is what is happening here. We should note that the apostles are about to come into repeated conflict with the religious authorities of the Sanhedrin. This experience with the angel gives us readers confidence that the apostles are, in fact, in the right. When they say they are doing God's bidding, the fact that an angel has set them free and sent them to continue preaching, this should confirm in our hearts as readers that this is, in fact, a divinely sanctioned mission. I like how they are told to, quote, tell the people all about this new life. Isn't that great? Believing in and following Jesus involves a new life. The word new isn't in the Greek text at this point, but there's clearly an emphasis on this unique life that is lived in and with Jesus, hence the insertion of the word new by the NIV Translation Committee. The ESV Bible puts a capital L on the word life to make a similar emphasis. There is a difference between being alive and truly living. Think of Jesus' own words in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, or in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All of this is underscored by the fact that this movement is springboarded by Jesus' resurrection. A dead corpse is reanimated with a pulse and breathing lungs, life, abundant life, and kick open the coffin life. Jesus is life itself, a life that even death can't kill. Continuing with verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Pause. In this next phase of the story, the apostles obediently and enthusiastically continue sharing their message. They do this when the sun comes up and the day's activities continue, and as we expect, the high priest and his associates arrive. They called together that influential group we discussed earlier called the Sanhedrin. It was normal for them to meet in the morning, so the time is right. They call for the apostles so that they can question them, but discover their apparent disappearance. The captain of the temple guard, and remember that the temple guard was a kind of police force in the temple, so they may have experienced some embarrassment at this point because they look incompetent, are at a loss about what has happened. Next, someone comes and says that the jailed men are now freedmen, standing in the temple courts, i.e. wide out in the open, continuing to teach. Instead of hiding, they are hiding right under the noses of the very people whose noses have been bent out of joint. The apostles are showing themselves not to be cowards, but lions of courage. The captain of the temple guard summons his men and goes to get them. The only reason he doesn't use force is because he knows that they have the people on their side. If we are too rough, they think people are going to whip stones at us. Since they want to avoid that, gentleness it is, at least for now. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So again, this is not an unintimidating circumstance. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin gathered in a semicircle around the accused. These are the power brokers, influential and much respected decision makers. They remind them of the strict orders not to teach in the name, meaning the name of Jesus. He is who this is all about. They are not happy that teaching about him has filled Jerusalem. Picture a pool being filled with water. That's like Jerusalem, but being filled with the life, the living water of the hope-soaked Savior. In addition, we learn that they are upset because of another repeated theme. The apostles keep highlighting that the Jerusalem leadership are guilty of killing Jesus. If the crowds are for the apostles and their message, then the Sanhedrin is clearly concerned that this same popular group is saying things against them. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey a God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Pause. Again, Peter steps forward to respond, serving as a kind of spokesperson for the wider group of apostles, as he often does. He says, "We must obey God rather than human beings." This echoes what Peter and John had said previously in Acts 4:19. We can't miss the irony and tension of what is going on here. To many of the people gathered and listening, it was the members of the Sanhedrin who were the ones who knew about God, not these ruffian apostles. So my sense is that it would have been quite unexpected to hear the apostles claiming loyalty to God even as they are going against the authoritative Sanhedrin. As a side note, I want to point out that verse 29 and the statement about obeying God rather than human beings is often quoted in discussion and debate about a Christian's attitude toward government, even today. In Romans 13, Paul talks about us being subject to governing authorities. Romans 13 is often placed alongside this statement in Acts 5:29. The idea is that we should indeed be subject to governing authorities unless we are forced to do something which is directly against a command of God. For example, I should be subject to governing authorities. In my own context here in Canada in 2021, when I'm recording this, I willingly, as an act of faithfulness to God, follow government protocols to get through a pandemic because of Paul's words in Romans 13. However, if the government told me to commit adultery or to not say the name of Jesus in preaching, I wouldn't have to go along with it because of Acts 5:29. Back to the text. From there, the apostles continue a repeated theme. Every conflict is an opportunity to stress the centrality of Jesus' resurrection. As a part of that, they again name the religious leadership as having a hand in his death. This is them poking the bear, it seems. By the way, if your Bible says that they hung him on a tree, that is simply a first century idiom for crucifixion. So the meaning is the same, which is why the NIV Translation Committee used the word cross. But God, they say, has exalted Jesus to his own right hand, which means he has ascended to be at his heavenly Father's right hand, the place of authority and rule in the cosmic realm. It may be another way to refer to the resurrection, but here I think the ascension is in view, especially on the heels of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2. Jesus is called Savior. We're used to that term today, and it certainly is used in other places in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the God of Israel, Yahweh, was called Savior. So it's no small thing that Jesus is here called Savior as well. The one God of creation and salvation is acting in and through the risen Jesus of Nazareth. He is also called Prince. It could perhaps be translated as leader. Think of the founding leadership of a movement, one with originary authority. That's how Jesus is described. Matthew Henry points out that the use of this title Prince has to do with his rule, and how it remains closely connected to the idea of him being our Savior as well. He explains, quote, "We cannot expect to be redeemed and healed by him unless we give up ourselves to be ruled by him," end quote. Makes sense. A prince has an ongoing and authoritative influence over the life of his subjects. I think that is in view in this verse, and I think it applies both then and now. They give a reason for all of this, that he might bring Israel, i.e. God's people, to repentance and forgive their sins. The reformer John Calvin defines repentance like this: an inward turning round of man to God, which reveals itself afterward in outward works, end quote. In other words, repentance is inward godly change resulting in outward godly action. The forgiveness of sin is also named specifically. Since our sin is what separates us from God, this is a part of the loving and reconciling mission of God through Jesus to bring people back into right relationship with himself. Peter and the apostles say that they themselves are witnesses of these things. As I've mentioned before on this podcast, truth is silenced when witnesses are silent. Well, truth isn't silenced here because these witnesses refuse to be silent. They also name the Holy Spirit as a witness. In saying this, they are saying God himself is testifying to the truthfulness of these events and teachings. They certainly aren't timid, shy, or uncertain, are they? This Spirit is given to those who obey God. Do they intend to suggest that these people in the Sanhedrin who are supposed to know and obey God don't have this Holy Spirit because they are not knowing and obeying God? Probably. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Pause. There's a lot going on in these deliberations, so let's recap. Having heard both the preaching and the criticism leveled by the apostles, some people in the Sanhedrin are furious and want to put them to death. It's not hard to see why they felt this way. They were, we might say, cut to the quick. But then enter Gamaliel. He is a Pharisee, a teacher of the law of Moses. He, the text says, is honored by all the people, meaning he has a great reputation for being a man of God. In fact, he was the first rabbi to be given the esteemed title Rabbah, meaning our teacher. He is so well known that he is even mentioned in sources outside of the Bible. Such was his reputation. Another point of interest is that he had a very famous student, Saul, who later became Paul. Yes, Paul the Apostle, who wrote many books in the New Testament, had been a student of this very same Gamaliel before being converted to Jesus. See Acts 22, verse 3. The presence of Gamaliel should remind us that although the Sanhedrin is sometimes presented as a group of people who en masse go against God's will, we should avoid this kind of oversimplification. Gamaliel is here exercising wisdom. And we also know of another godly man in this council. His name? Joseph of Arimathea, the man who respectfully buried the body of Jesus after the bloody crucifixion. In Luke 23, verses 50 to 51, he is described like this. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, meaning the same council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God, end quote. So clearly there are good men among them. Okay, back to our scene. Gamaliel stands up and orders the apostles to go outside. This takes away some of the tension and allows the matter to be addressed by themselves without an audience, perhaps allowing them to let some of their guards down and get to the heart of the matter more quickly. As a reader, I really get the sense that we're about to hear some big-time wisdom. I also wonder if, in his moderation, he himself may be open to the idea that perhaps Jesus is who these apostles were saying he was. Might we here detect an open curiosity by the great Gamaliel? He goes on to name two specific uprisings. The first is Theudas, who had gathered a following, but was killed, and his followers dispersed. Nothing came of it. Second was Judas. No, not that Judas who betrayed Jesus, but someone named Judas the Galilean. It was a common name in those days. And this person who led a revolt. This was an uprising that also is spoken about by the Jewish historian Josephus in his book Antiquities of the Jews. Judas, too, was killed and his followers scattered. Nothing came of it. The wise Gamaliel helps them make the connection. If this Jesus, who also accumulated a following and was killed, is from God, then there's nothing you can do to stop it anyway, so you're just wasting your time. But if it isn't from God, it's going to peter out like what happened with Theudas and Judas the Galilean. Well, it must have been a persuasive speech because the people wanting to slice the apostles in two get outnumbered and their furiosity fizzles at least somewhat. Instead of killing them, they have them flogged or whipped. Yes, this is a lesser punishment, but it is not an insignificant punishment. It is most likely the 39 lashes. Let's not kid ourselves. This is not a slap on the wrist. These are abrasive beatings by grown men. We have historical accounts of some people who didn't survive the 39 lashes. That's how brutal they could be. Fortunately, these apostles did survive. Oh, and in case they weren't clear, they're told to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, as if that is going to happen. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So verse 41 explains that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. But before we get into what they were doing, let's pause on how they were doing. They have just been whipped. When was the last time you were publicly whipped? That's how they were doing, but what were they doing? Well, they were rejoicing. I must admit it. I need to collect my thoughts on this. When do I rejoice? When someone confesses their faith in Jesus and is baptized? Yes. When a sick friend gets better? Yes. After my favorite sports team wins? Sure. When my child wins an award? Definitely. What about after having been whipped and ordered by the authorities to not speak in Jesus' name? They rejoice, quote, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. End quote. There's a lifetime of ponderance in those words. Jesus had suffered disgrace on the cross, at least it seemed disgraceful in the eyes of the world, and since these apostles got to similarly suffer for Jesus' name, this was a blessing to them. It was victory. Talk about the kingdom of reversals. One of my takeaways from this is that you're able to withstand anything if you're standing for the right things. To be clear, they are standing for Jesus. They're not living for themselves with a sprinkle of Jesus. They're living for Jesus. This experience highlights the dissimilarity between what is valued in the eyes of the world and what is valued in the eyes of God. Again, quoting Calvin, quote, something that is thought to be shameful in the highest degree by men stands out in great dignity and glory in the eyes of God and his angels, end quote. Or in scripture itself, in the words of Paul the Apostle, later in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Remember back to Jesus' own words in part one of this two-part work, the Gospel of Luke. Consider chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. In a well-known passage says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man," i.e. himself. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets," end quote. Jesus had anticipated their suffering, and he had anticipated that they would suffer specifically for him. And he had said that they should rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Well, my friends, here we see it in the flesh, painfully and joyfully. Matthew Henry summarizes the scene and sentiment memorably. "They were honored to be dishonored for Christ. Because of that, they will be rewarded." Yes, the language of reward is used. They will be rewarded, Jesus says, not in this life, but in the next. We can't miss that this story shows how the difficulties they were experiencing, even these physical hardships, do not outweigh their commitment to their mission. In an interview with Weekend Sunrise in Australia in June 2018, Dr. Jordan Peterson said, "You need a meaning in your life to offset the suffering in your life." So true. Meaning offsets suffering. In this story and in the stories that follow in the book of Acts and even through Christian history where persecution and hardship have been at their worst sometimes, we find this to be true. Hardship will dissuade you from doing something that doesn't really matter to you. Hardship will not dissuade you from doing something that does really matter to you. Let's say, for example, that you're helping an injured ant on the street, but you're blocking traffic. Someone comes along and says you need to move. Well, since the ant doesn't really matter to you that much, you'd probably agree standing up to this person isn't worth the hassle. But let's say you're helping not an ant, but an injured friend on the street, and someone said you needed to cease and desist. Well, since your friend does matter to you, you're going to stand your ground. What you're doing matters. Hardship will dissuade you from doing something that doesn't really matter to you. Hardship will not dissuade you from doing something that really matters to you. So when it comes to these apostles, and by extension us today, the joy of doing something great for God outweighs the ridicule. Recently, I was talking to a friend who does advocacy work for persecuted Christians in other parts of the world. They talked about the testimonies of people who have had family members killed right before their eyes, of being tortured themselves, of having their homes burned down. In other words, these people are currently experiencing things in 2021 like those first apostles, and in some cases, worse. They told me how consistent it is to hear statements about how much of a privilege it is to suffer for Jesus. Privilege, to be counted worthy of the advance of the message and mission of Jesus on this earth, even through radical hardship. I think there is some serious soul searching needed for the comfortable, convenience-obsessed, me-first, fit-in-at-all-costs believers in the modern Western world, some of whom have even been ideologically brain-scrubbed by our dominant secular culture. Let's also not miss the word rejoice. This experience causes them great joy, a theme and idea that is repeated continually by Luke, starting way back in the beginning with the announcement of the birth of a newborn king in Bethlehem, who would cause great joy for all the people, Luke 2:10. I've said that you're able to withstand anything if you're standing for the right things. Not only that, but you experience joy when you do so. Joy flows from the deepest desires of our hearts. Since their deepest desire was to experience and share this life-giving message and mission of the risen Jesus, it gave them joy to advance that cause so that others could also benefit. In our own lives, when the deepest desires of our own hearts are fulfilled, even at great cost, we rejoice, don't we? A child who struggles for years at school finally graduates. Joy. A friend comes to faith and is baptized. Joy flows when the deepest desires of our hearts are fulfilled. In this scene from Acts 5, joy is what happens when the deepest desires of their hearts are fulfilled, even when they experience public shame. They are advancing the life-giving message and mission of the risen Jesus. Praise God. Lately, I've been going through Howard Rice's book, Reformed Spirituality. He writes, "No one should venture into spiritual depths without being forewarned of the dangers and pitfalls ahead, and without being prepared for the wonderful surprises as well." End quote. He's talking about spiritual practices and our relationship with a powerful, majestic, and holy God. But I include this quote here because I think it also captures something of both the danger and excitement of this story. Scars, blood, and bruises are also a badge of honor. Then we are told what they do next. Do they keep their traps shut like they were told to do? No. They take their own advice from back in verse 29 by obeying God rather than people. They continue to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah, as you recall, is a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, God's chosen king and representative on the earth. This Messiah was and is a redeemer, rescuing the people and leading the charge on the renewal and renovation of all things for the glory of God, hope in the flesh, truth as a global lighthouse, love as a verb. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's zero back in on verse 41. for some closing thoughts. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I see a certain principle playing out, which I think is helpful for us today. When you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you have reached a tipping point called joy. Let's take a look. What do we see in them? They care more about what God thinks because they're sharing the life-giving message and mission of Jesus than they do what other people think, who had caused them to suffer public disgrace through flogging. As a result, they are rejoicing. Remember Matthew Henry's words, they were honored to be dishonored for Christ. That's joy. Since joy happens when the deepest desires of our hearts are fulfilled, they are able to experience joy even through pain because they are tapped into their greater purpose. The same can be true for us. But to move us in the right direction, we need to ask ourselves a few honest questions. One, what is your deepest desire? Now, only you can answer that question. And if we're really taking this question seriously, it might take a little soul searching, excuse me, or a lot of soul searching, because our deepest desires are what motivates us. Seeing those deepest desires come to fulfillment is what causes us to truly rejoice. Second question, are you willing to make God's will your deepest desire? As followers of Jesus, we need to do this. God wants the very best for us. If there is anything other than God's will as our deepest desire, we are never going to be truly satisfied in life. For example, if my deepest desire is to be successful, and then one day I have worldly success, I'm still going to feel as if I'm lacking something. If my deepest desire is to be wealthy, and then I become wealthy one day, I'm still going to feel as if I'm lacking something. If my deepest desire is to have a picture-perfect family, and then I somehow obtain a Photoshop picture-perfect family, I'm still going to feel as if I'm lacking something. It's sometimes said that, you know, we have this, you know, God-sized hole within us. Augustine, the famous church father, in his right at the start of his Confessions, talked about the fact that we will never be at peace, really, until our souls find rest, satisfaction in God. If we do, in fact, want to make God's will our deepest desire, then we need to proactively draw closer to Him. Third question, are you willing to orient your life to what God thinks instead of what people think, even if there is a cost to experience His joy? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Thomas More lived in the 1500s. He became the High Chancellor of England under King Henry VIII, the first layman to ever hold a position. Those were tumultuous days. According to Thomas Stapleton, one of his expressions was, "A man may lose his head, but come to no harm." In other words, physical harm may come to someone, even losing one's head, but not come to any ultimate harm because he is right with God. His conscience is clear. He is seeking to be in God's will. Great is your reward in heaven. Well, there's some irony here because More did actually lose his head in 1535 for his religious convictions. But let's take out the word head and apply that phrase to our own lives. A man or a woman may lose their reputation, their worldly possessions, something else, but come to no harm. There is joy in seeking and being in God's will, even in the face of real hardship. Great is your reward in heaven. When you care more about what God thinks than what other people think, you have reached a tipping point called joy. So, I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 5, verses 17 to 42. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.